I was dallying around this morning, and wasn't watching the clock, and my wife said to me, "You're going to be late." And so I looked up at the clock, and it was very time for me to be here, so I got in a hurry. So I have to tell myself, slow down, you're here now, and so we can go on. Our first scripture reading, only scripture reading, is from Ephesians chapter 1. Essentially, it's from Ephesians chapter 1. Turn this thing on. And two verses into chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of the children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath proposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The epistle of Paul to the Ephesians was originally written about 2,000 years ago. That's a long time. To some Christians who were living in the city of Ephesus. It was a Roman city. It's very far away in distance, of course, halfway around the world, distant in time, distance in culture. They were quite different from us and what the way they lived and so on, and difference in language. Nevertheless, people are people, and the Ephesian Christians were not so very different from any of us, as we'll see. What about Ephesus? It was a major city of the Roman Empire, founded in what is modern-day Turkey. The city was happily noted for its considerable wealth and commerce, and people loved to be there. It was a very beautiful city. Didn't have skyscrapers, but they didn't have them then, but they did had. It was a massive city with beautiful buildings. Sadly, it was also known for gross idolatry. Ephesus was famous for one of the grandest, most lavish, most beautiful pagan temples of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis, or Diana of the Ephesians. This temple was so magnificent that it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, ranking alongside, the pyramids, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, and the others. The temple no longer exists today. But like so many things people imagine are beautiful and good for the use in worship, are not good at all. As with most things, what might be beautiful to us can be displeasing to God. Pardon me. In this great but pagan city, you could also find here and there some new Christian converts, a minority, I'm sure. And they no doubt had to struggle with their living in the midst of such an evil society, a thoroughly pagan society, which for all its religious devotion had no idea of the one true God, one creator and one savior of the world, and learned to resist the many temptations to conform to their old familiar ways. We think of living in a difficult society as having persecution, and no doubt there was a lot of persecution. But you know what also was? There was temptation, because these people were lately converted. And when someone is converted, they, of course, give up their old ways, but it's not like that. It takes time sometimes, and we all tend to be a little too slow on that. We all should know that Christians are a minority in a largely pagan culture can be depressing for them. We know this because the situation doesn't only apply to the ancient city of Ephesus, does it? It seems that even our own American society is becoming increasingly anti-God, and the Christian message and Christian influence is not heard, or if it's heard, it's ignored and certainly resisted, and sometimes even persecuted. That's why we should understand that while this epistle was written to the Ephesians long, long ago, it's not only for them, it's for us too. Now, while this epistle was written to people 2,000 years ago, it's also inspired by God, and therefore written to all Christians of every age, which includes us here today. Still, it's important to understand something about the original recipients of this wonderful letter. We said Ephesus was a very wealthy, bustling city. Much idolatry, much superstition, and yet having a minority of Christians living there. Of course, the Bible doesn't use the word minority, often uses the word remnant. There may have been only one congregation in Ephesus, or there may have been several small ones, we don't really know. But in respect to the total population, still, the Christians were very much in the minority. Now, I'm going to change speed here. For some reason, I tend to pair the two books of Galatians and Ephesians together. Maybe it's because they sound alike. Maybe it's when I was young and learning the books of the Bible, Galatians, Ephesians, you know, they seem to go together. And interestingly enough, the city of Ephesus and the towns of Galatia weren't very far apart. They may have been in the same presbytery. I don't know. And there were presbyteries back then. Or more likely, the Galatians had their own presbytery, and Ephesus was in a presbytery along with Sardis and Thyatira and Philadelphia and the presbytery, the churches of in Revelation. At least we can be sure there was trade and communication, though, between Ephesus and the Galatian churches on the great Roman roads, and that the inspired apostolic epistles were written to each but shared with each other. We know they were passed around. Maybe a copy was made, and maybe several copies, and sent to the various congregations in the area. Too bad they didn't have a copy machine. It would be easier, but they copied it by hand. But the ethnic and cultural makeup of the Galatian Christians was not the same as the Christians living in Ephesus. I think it'll be useful to compare and contrast them just for a bit. You know that wherever Apostle Paul went, he went into the cities, and what did he do? Just rent a town hall? No. Did he stand in the corner and preach? Well, he kind of did in Athens, but otherwise, no. He went where? He went to the synagogues, because there was a congregation there who wanted to hear the word of God, or ostensibly wanted to hear the word of God. And so he went in and preached. Inevitably, when he preached to the Jews in the synagogues that Jesus is the Messiah that the Old Testament promised all along, what happened? Some people believed, while others did not. The consequence was that the synagogue, in most cases, split. This was true in both the churches in Galatia and Ephesus. After the split, the believing Jews who received Jesus as Messiah had to worship separately from those who would not accept Jesus Christ and set themselves up as resisting it. But the congregations didn't remain Jewish in membership. They were synagogues, remember? Everybody, all the Christians were of Jewish descent. Over the course of months and years and time, many Gentiles were moved by the Spirit of God to join up with the converted Jews and worship with them. This again was true both of the Galatian churches and the church in Ephesus. But there's a difference. The churches in Galatia were still almost all Jews, mostly Jews, who were converted from worshiping God under the old covenant to become Christians who now worship God under the new covenant. The Christians in Ephesus, however, were mostly converted Greeks and were converted from sheer paganism. Now you can see how this is going to account for many differences in the letters. The people's backgrounds made for different sorts of problems. How so? Well, the Galatian Christians, being made up mostly of people who had a Jewish background, already had a knowledge of the Old Testament and had a strong biblical morality. Understandably, they also had a problem of letting go some of the Old Testament forms, which were actually abolished in the New Covenant. You read about their insistence on circumcision and so forth. The book of Galatians is replete with instructions on the necessity of the converted Jews to come to the age of Christ in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. Ephesian congregations, however, being made up mostly of Gentile believers, had a different problem. Their background being thoroughly pagan presented a different sorts of problems. While the ethnic Jewish Christians of Galatia were hung up on Jewish traditions and had a hard time letting go of them, and they were told to, the Ephesian ex-pagan Christians were still hung up on some of their old pagan notions and superstitions. You see how this would be. Now, this shouldn't surprise any of you. Everyone who becomes a Christian brings some of his or her baggage along with them. And you're not exempt. I'm not exempt. We all have some baggage, and we struggle to get rid of it. Anyway, the converted Jews in the Galatian church brought all their unnecessary Jewishness, what they were supposed to abandon, the New Testament, the Old Testament ceremonies, and they tried to force that on the Gentiles when they came into the church. They thought it was right for a male convert to be circumcised before he could be baptized. Well, they considered themselves privileged Christians because they came to Christ through the Jewish door, if we can put it that way. Paul tells them they mustn't do that. That's what the book of Galatians is about. It's a matter for another sermon. What about the believers at Ephesus now? Let's get to Ephesus. The ex-pagan believers at Ephesus who came to Christ directly from paganism knew they were saved by grace and all, yet they seem to have felt inferior to their brethren who were converted Jews. The Jews had the Old Testament, and that was a great advantage. They had the oracles of God, and that's a benefit in every way. But because the converted pagans never knew the scriptures and the promises of the Old Testament, and they hadn't memorized any kind of a catechism or a Bible verses as children, and they learned that they were not the chosen people, they felt they missed out. They were a disadvantage in the kingdom of God. They were, after all, not the chosen people of God. They thought of themselves as a kind of an afterthought. They thought, there are Jewish believers over there in Galatia who were chosen by God to be a special people a long time ago, hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago. But we non-Jews from Ephesus are the latecomers. The Galatians are the big sister and we're the little sister. Well, this is the first matter Paul addresses in Epistle to the Ephesians, the matter of feeling inferior in their calling. Right after his apostolic greeting, Paul lets them all know, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." Let's not go too fast here. You'll miss it. We all know that God chose the descendants of Abraham. We can read about that in Genesis 12 and 15 and so on. Isaac and Jacob to be his people. And indeed, that was thousands of years ago. And these patriarchs were the fathers of the Jews. However, Paul makes it clear, you Gentiles were never an afterthought. He chose you too, dear Ephesians. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Well, yeah, they may have thought, but we're God's second choice because he chose us more recently. Israel was God's first choice, and we Gentiles are the runners-up. But no, listen carefully. God chose you in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Now think about that. That's before Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You see, God's plan to save his people was not a recent decision that happened in their lifetimes. God's plan to save you, dear brother, dear sister, was not something that happened in your lifetime. His determination to save you was also from all eternity. It was planned before he ever created Adam and Eve, the world, and the rest of the universe. His design was all along to call you long before you were born, long before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were born, long before there were any Israelites and Jews, long before there was any creation. God's determination to save anyone, including you, was not something that happened in your lifetime. It's not as though God was watching what was going on down here on earth, you know, and saw you, and then decided, you know, I think I'll save that person. I think I'll save you from your sins. No, God determined beforehand to call you to be his child long before you were ever born. I don't know what your back or your parents were like. Maybe Christians, I hope. Maybe not. Doesn't matter. He knew you. Don't you know that you were all in God's plans all along? You're not at any disadvantage, he tells them, to those who were born into the church of God at all. God assures the Ephesian Christians, you have been chosen by me even before I made the earth on which you're living. Well, then, they may have thought, does that mean then that God predestined us before the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, no, of course not. God's eternal decree from all eternity applies to everyone. The only point is that just because God, in time, chose Israel as the nation which served as the vessel in which the chosen were to be found, doesn't alter in any way the fact that the all elect, both Jew and Gentile, are chosen from before the foundation of the world, that is, from all eternity. Something that we can't even imagine what eternity is, can we? Try to think about it and our mind starts to cloud up. Jesus sometimes speaks of those who are called great in the kingdom of God versus those who are called least in the kingdom of God. But the greatness is not as men count greatness. Remember, the Ephesians thought their temple was great, but God thought it was not great. And the same with people. And the least is not as men count least. When the disciples were arguing over which one should be the greatest in Christ's kingdom, remember one time they were arguing, Jesus rebuked them and called a child and set them down and told his disciples they must become as this little child. Even little children are called great in the kingdom of heaven. What the Lord is telling the formerly idol worshippers at Ephesus is similar. That even though they and their parents and their grandparents before them, all the way back, as far as they know, were worshippers of false gods, even though that's true, that in no way affects their standing before God once they confess their faith in Jesus Christ. And when you were dead in trespasses and sins, God made you alive together in Christ. As to your not being genetic sons of Abraham, that has absolutely no bearing on your relationship with God. You have no disadvantage whatsoever. You are new creatures, even though in time past you were Gentiles in the flesh, without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. That's how he describes. But all that makes no difference now in Christ Jesus is, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. But now, though, through faith, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and with the household of God. Is a baby any less of a family member because it's a baby? Because someone's new to the faith, are they any less justified? Are they any less accounted righteous? Certainly not. They're part of the family, the household of God. Beloved, the fact that some of you here today might have been raised without any knowledge of God, but now you believe and are members of the congregation of Christians, many of whom come from a long line of faithful believers, and people who have been raised on sound preaching and from a child memorized the catechism and Bible verses, yet you are no less a child of God than they. In fact, you're no less a child of God than the pastor or the elders. There's no demarcation between a series of levels of achievement. There are no insignias or chevrons we have to wear and we keep adding to them to show that we're on a higher rank than others. We don't wear shoulder pads to indicate our rank in church. That's something that may be unique to the Christian church. There's no grades, no degrees among the children of God. There's no rank, no privilege, status. And there is no status of outcast. Some people sometimes feel as though they're outcast and at least the less worthy class of Christian. And I think the Ephesians may have felt this way. Sadly, sometimes some believers are made to feel as though they're inferior by some other self-important members. But you're loved by God no less than anyone else. Your access to God is just as open as anyone else's. It's easy to forget this. Let me give you for example. Sometimes we ask, I have a problem, Pastor. Pastor, would you pray for me? Or pray for us? That's good, of course. He makes nice prayers. I'm certainly not going to discourage you from asking your pastor to pray for you. Do that. Only remember this. His prayer to God carries no more weight or no less valor than yours. Nor do they demand any more attention before God than the prayers of a four-year-old child. God doesn't say, I don't have time to listen to this little kid. He can't even form his sentences properly. I'm going to listen to this someone who's been a pastor for many years. He doesn't do that. You might even ask a four-year-old to pray for you. That's good. In Christ, you see, we're all equally children of God, and there is no ranking order. This is more important than you might first realize, because it's not that way in other religions and other cults. There are no secret doctrines that are only for some supposed higher-ranking individuals. Maybe some of you have done this. I started watching a television series by the actress Leah Remini on Scientology. I don't know if you saw it. She's an actress, member of Scientology for many years, and finally saw to get out of it. I don't know that she became a Christian, but she got out of that bad religion. It's not a bad series, actually. But one of the things she brought out again and again and again is the matter of degrees in Scientology. You know, you start out and you climb and you pay more money and you take a course and you're a higher level. And they have, sometimes you're penalized if they see you have a lot of money and you're put back to the beginning, you have to start all over again. One has to keep paying more and more money to take course after course in order to achieve more and more enlightenment and true freedom. I think they call it crossing bridges. Scientology is not alone in this regard. Most cults are structured in the same way, and many people have tried to structure Christ's church along this same line. Even the Roman Church in particular has its various orders of priests and monks and bishops and archbishops and cardinals and I know not what else. And a truly devout believer is expected to climb up the ladder. If you want to get close to God, you got to do more. Climb higher. Get another pin on your lapel. Some things that are allowed for certain clerics aren't allowed for other members. In times past, lay members were discouraged even from reading the Bible because they're not capable of understanding it. Well, in America today, a lay member of the Roman Church is permitted to read the Bible, but he's warned. I used to have a Bible. It was a Roman Vulgate Bible, and in it it said, "The church approves your reading so much a day. But if you have any questions, you don't try to figure it out for yourself. You take it to the priest. Don't try to understand it. If you have a problem, he take it to a priest. Or if he can find no satisfactory answer, he's told just accept it and trust those who are more qualified than you. Someone who's reached a higher level, you see." That's the Roman Church. But let's not become self-righteous here, Orthodox Presbyterians, because we're all cut from the same cloth as humans. No one should be surprised to find that superior-inferior attitude in otherwise good Presbyterian churches as well. I hope you all have respect to those who have earned doctorates. That's not what I'm talking about. I think it's great that we have a couple of very highly educated professors preaching for us on occasion. I hope you honor them for their education. But understand this. As an educated and smart as they are, they have no higher standing with the Savior than you, or even someone who is mentally deficient, if he's in Christ, who truly knows Jesus Christ as Savior. Naturally, some people, a child, for example, might not be able to understand some things that others can, but that doesn't mean you should keep anything from a child that he's able to understand. A kitten can't catch a mouse yet, but he's still a cat. In the Church of Christ, there are no secret doctrines, no secret handshakes, there are no secret initiation rites. When it comes to your relationship to God, you personally have the same standing as the most holy person you can think of. You're just as accepted by the Savior, just loved just as much as they. When it comes to being loved by Jesus, you're neither superior nor inferior. There's no caste system in the kingdom of heaven. There's no caste system in the Church of Jesus Christ. Therefore, there should be no caste system in the congregations, imperfect as they may be. So far, we've been making the point that when you're a child of God, it doesn't matter whether you're a converted Gentile Christian or a Christian who has known the Lord for a long time or a couple of weeks. Your standing may be wanting a little, but your standing as someone else who is justified by God is exactly the same as the most venerable saint in the church. You're equally qualified by faith, and you're accounted as equally righteous before God because of the ransom of Jesus Christ the Savior. You're equally qualified to approach God in prayer. You can bow your head and you don't even know what to say. Your lips tremble, but you can make out a prayer. He'll hear it. He'll hear it. And He loves you. There's another side to this. No one may think himself or herself as a second choice or a runner-up in the kingdom of God. But neither may anyone feel himself superior to others, as though I'm God's first choice. That would be a problem too, wouldn't it? If anyone thinks himself as great, and which one of us is free from vanity, tell me the meaning of these sayings. Why do you strut about with high and mighty the earth when God tells you, those that walk in pride He is able to abase? That's from Ezekiel. How absurd for Jewish Christians of the Presbytery of Galatia to lift their noses against the Gentile converts when God warns, and thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take the crown, exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. Why did Jesus tell those who heard him gladly, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven? And to his disciples, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Why do you think it's great to associate with a haughty when God tells you better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud? The conclusion of this is easy enough. Predestination, a word sometimes people cringe at that, but it's the truth that God has chosen His people before they were anything. That word makes people cringe, but it's when it's understood, it's responsible for destroying all pride, because it assures us that no one can make himself acceptable before God. If you were predetermined, you did not do a thing to make yourself acceptable. You were chosen before you ever existed. Secondly, it eliminates any sense of inferiority, as though some others have been achieved an advantage over you, a closer walk with God. The Christian is therefore called in Christ to be humble, while at the same time to soar with the eagles as one who has been specially selected by God from all eternity. When you understand you're chosen by God and loved by Him from before the foundation of the world, when you understand you're chosen to be redeemed and forgiven and reconciled to your Creator, when you understand you're called to an eternity of glory, then any notion of human superiority or inferiority dissolves into trivial meaninglessness. We can say this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. I hope that each one of us, as we look at this word predestination, It seems to be a rock on which people like to stumble and say, no, I wasn't predestined. I chose first before God ever predestined me, that sort of thing. And people will argue back and forth. That destroys free will. It's also a very wonderful doctrine that shows that God loves you before you loved Him. It shows that God loved you before you were ever born. It shows us that we have nothing to offer to God because we weren't even there when He chose us. It shows us that God did it all. He determined beforehand that you should be His child and He your father. We need to be thankful for that God predestinated us. Thankful for His election. Amen.